Good morning. Tom is continuing his series through the book of Matthew, and we'll be reading Matthew chapter 6, 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Heavenly Father, may we honor you by what we do for your glory and never our own. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. We saw in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, that the standard of righteousness that God requires of every human being for entrance into his eternal kingdom will never be satisfied by us. It is fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, and that is true in every conceivable sense of that word, fulfill. He alone fulfills what God requires of us. We do not. For those in his audience then and in this audience today who trust in his blood and in his righteousness as the only merit that they have in the eyes of a perfectly righteous God, and who have thus been made citizens of his eternal kingdom, the teachings of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry no longer condemn us. They tell us how to live in a manner that shows him off in the world and that delights the heart of God. The same law that used to condemn is now beautiful to us because Christ has made us right with God. His teachings show us how God intends for his kingdom citizens to live day by day, and that's what the whole Sermon on the Mount presents and sets before us. This passage pretty much outlines itself. In verse 1, Jesus presents the summation and really the most essential point of everything that he then says in verses 2 through 18. Here's verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The word translated beware literally means pay close attention to. And it's translated beware in this context because it's presented as a negative command. Give close attention to not doing your righteousness in front of men to be seen by them. The phrase doing your righteousness refers to actions that the Jews saw as visible outworkings of personal religious devotion. And the motivation that Jesus presents for being very diligent not to do such actions to be noticed by men is that if you do them in order to be noticed by men, you will receive no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And that's the warning part of that verse. We must not miss that the heart of Jesus' prohibition here is about hearts. It's not most essentially about whether or not men see what we do. That's the strategy. But the point is whether or not we do the things we do in order to be noticed by men. Many in Jesus' audience cared a lot more about receiving the approval of men than they did about receiving the approval of God. Jesus makes it as clear as words can possibly make it that it will always and only be one of those or the other. It cannot be both. It cannot be both. If you go after the approval of men, you will not please God in any way, and you will receive no reward from God. Your only reward will be the approval of men. Jesus never presents any middle ground on this. In fact, he completely structures out any possibility of a middle ground. Man-pleasing is the way of the earthly kingdom that is under the control of Satan for now. God-pleasing is the way of the heavenly kingdom, of which all who belong to Christ are already citizens. The Apostle Paul put this same essential point just as uncompromisingly in Galatians 1 verse 10. He said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." It's one or the other. The habit of our old sin nature, of course, entices us to say, well, surely it doesn't have to be that cut and dried. I can think of all kinds of ways to accomplish both at the same time, pleasing God and pleasing men. If I give money to the poor and people whose opinion of me is important to me happen to notice that I'm doing so, well, doesn't that accomplish both? Our Lord's answer is very, very simple. And it leaves absolutely no room for compromise. He says, as soon as the approval of men becomes any part of your goal for a course of action, the approval of God is entirely forfeited. The thing you are doing will not please God in any way. It will displease God. It will be filthy rags in the sight of God. We may not like this, but this is precisely what Jesus is saying. He then proceeds to tell us three times that the one sure way for you and me to avoid doing something for the approval of men and thus losing the approval of God is to do that thing in such a way that men do not see it. It's pretty simple, right? Of course, it doesn't work if you tell people what you did that they didn't see. We find all kinds of ways to mess with this. Jesus applies this clear instruction to three specific acts of devotion, of good things that God commends when they're done properly. Giving of alms, praying, and fasting. Now, the relative space that Jesus devotes to each of those three actions is not coincidental, though I think it's quite strategic. Three verses regarding the giving of alms, three verses about fasting, and in between, 11 verses about praying. Prayer is without a doubt the centerpiece and the greatest focus of this vitally important teaching of our Lord. As we'll see shortly, Jesus will expand his exhortation regarding prayer to give us some exceedingly important insights about the prayer life of a kingdom citizen, things that should get our undivided attention. We'll get to those shortly. For each of the three kinds of religious acts, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, Jesus first provides a piercing negative example from the behavior of those whom he calls hypocrites. He then presents a compelling positive exhortation that tells us what will render each of these three acts actual righteousness instead of pretended righteousness. Now, if you go to chapter 23, you find out who he's actually talking about when he speaks of the hypocrites, right? He's talking about the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And honestly, if all we had to do to be granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven was to do better than the scribes and Pharisees, that would seem like a pretty low bar. But we saw in chapter 5, throughout that chapter, that the bar is infinitely higher than that which the scribes and Pharisees even taught, much less did. In fact, the bar is in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The only way that we have the righteousness that God requires of all men is when we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that only happens by his grace through faith in Christ alone. Jesus had to die in our place and be raised from the dead to give us his righteousness. Now, before we look into what Jesus says about each of these three acts of devotion to God, I want to take a bit more time to note a couple of patterns that we find here in this passage that help us understand the heart of our Lord in these instructions. First, there are two words that show up repeatedly in this passage that are more or less synonymous. They are the words reward and repay. But each time Jesus uses the word reward, and I'm going to New American Standard, some translations are a little different, but each time he uses the word reward, he's referring to something that men do not receive from God, but do receive from men. It's actually the very same word that's translated wages in Paul's letters. And if you look at how Paul uses it, you'll understand a lot about what's going on here. If we seek to please men, we receive wages. We receive what we have earned, and that is the pleasure of men. But we receive no wage from God. That's not how things work with God. The word translated repay is from the verb that means to return or to give back. If we do the things that we do to be seen only by God, we receive a return from the hand of God. It's not a wage that we have earned from God. We deserve nothing from God. Actually, we deserve one thing: hell. But God's gift to us when we love and serve God and men out of love for and honor toward God, his gift to us is the blessedness that he graciously chooses to give to his children as a return from his hand. And that blessedness is relational, not material. It is relational, not material. It is received as God draws us into greater and more intimate communion with our Heavenly Father. Another pattern that we shouldn't miss here is that Jesus moves back and forth in these verses between second person plural, you all, or Texan, y'all, and second person singular, you, as an individual. Now, he's addressing a group, a large group, a multitude, so it would be expected for him to address that group in the plural. But each time that Jesus zeroes in on the positive command to act out of devotion to God and on the promise of a blessed return from the hand of God, he speaks to his audience in the singular. you and you and you. Let me read the verses where he does that. Verses 3 and 4, verse 6, and verses 17 and 18. Just listen. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will repay you. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Verses 17 and 18, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, for us who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, acts of religious devotion like fasting and praying, and even acts that bless others like giving to those who have less than we do, are done unto God, not unto men. The Christian life is relationship-driven, not duty-driven. We live in relationship with one another, but our self-denying love for one another and our generous care of one another proceed from and are done because of our relationship with God. That's the ground of all that we do, is our relationship with God. That's kingdom living. All right, let's look at these three kinds of acts or behaviors that are done unto God. Three examples of God-pleasing behavior in verses 2 through 18. The first is pleasing your Father when you give to the needy. Notice here that Jesus' words expect and assume that his followers will care for those who have less in this world than they do. He doesn't say, if you give alms, he says, when you give alms. Now, under the law of Moses, giving to care for the poor was not a scheduled and formal event, like bringing your tithes and your first fruits offerings to the temple in Jerusalem on the festival days. Alms were any kind of charity that was given by one person to another. And this was supposed to be a way of life, not an unusual event. Alms in the form of money were typically given not as a corporate act, but by an individual to another individual or to a family. Jesus' words tell us that the Jewish hypocrites were in the habit of making sure that they gathered a crowd of witnesses before they gave alms to a poor or infirm person. The image that's presented is they blow trumpets to gather a crowd before they give. Their goal was clearly to be seen and to be honored by men. I love what Frederick Dale Bruner says on this. He takes the phrase that Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give alms. Bruner says that it means, quote, first of all, seeking to be unself-conscious and unself-impressed. He says, not only should there be no external trumpets, there should not even be any internal music saying, I am, after all, a pretty decent fellow. End quote. Our motivation in giving to those who have less than we do should always be to represent our Father well. Carrying out in real life the things that match up with the character and ways of our Heavenly Father. The honor that accrues to God through those actions, not to us, should be the foremost return that we seek for our investment as we care for others on God's behalf. His honor, not ours. Now, as counterintuitive as this may be to an unbelieving world, it should make perfect sense to us who understand that everything that we possess proceeds from God and belongs to God, not to us. Way back in 1 Chronicles 29, after King David had gathered all of the valuable materials that were assembled by the people of Israel for the construction of Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem, David offered up this prayer to God. He said, "Yahweh, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours." Jesus' point in this morning's passage is that the best way for you and I to ensure that our care for the needy is not done to gain the approval of men is by simply making sure that no one except God knows what we give. This is one of the reasons that many people in this room address material needs of others by giving through the CBC Benevolence Fund. That's not the only way to accomplish this, but it's a good way. When anyone contributes to the Benevolence Fund, neither the church nor the recipient knows who gave or how much each person gave. The one who does see and know those things is God. In verses 5 through 15, Jesus turns from almsgiving to prayer, and he's going to spend a lot of time here. His clear point in verses 5 through 8 takes us back again to what he said in verse 1. Our prayers must not be for show before men to gain their approval so they see us as super spiritual. The only one whose delight our prayers should seek is God. Again, Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray. If we consider our constant and utter dependence on God in and for all things, prayer should be like breathing for the children of God. That's certainly what the New Testament declares over and over, both testaments of God's word. We are commanded by Jesus here to pray to God the Father. Now, I don't want to miss this. This is quite important. When Jesus gave his disciples this wonderful template for prayer, he told them to pray to God the Father. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. He does not say, pray to me. He does not say, pray to the Holy Spirit. He says, pray to your Father. Is that important? I think it is. Now, I want to be very clear. I do not believe that this means it's some kind of a sin or bad thing to talk to Jesus. God is three persons in one essence. Whatever one of them hears, the others hear. The disciples talked with the Son of God the whole time he was here. The Apostle Paul had one-on-one conversations with the resurrected Jesus after he had ascended to heaven. But when Jesus himself tells us to direct our prayers to our Father in heaven, we're supposed to hear and to heed his clear instruction. It's supposed to matter to us what Jesus tells us to do. This should be the pattern for our prayers. It's enough said about that. Now, the word your in verse 6 again is singular. Pray to your Father who is in secret. That in itself is actually quite astonishing, especially to the Jewish members of the audience that Jesus was addressing. The very idea that any individual would call God his or her own Father was in itself revolutionary. I scanned through more than 600 instances of the word Father in the Old Testament. The number of times that God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament can be counted on my 10 fingers. And in none of those cases does an individual call God my Father. The Jews referred to God as Father in rare instances, but only corporately, as our Father. But Jesus says to each individual citizen of the kingdom of heaven that he or she is to pray to his own Father in secret. This reminds me of the wonderful declaration of John the Apostle in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Through union with Jesus Christ, received by faith in Christ alone, we enter into a personal relationship with God. Jesus is the only divine Son of God, but in Christ, through union with Christ, each of us who trusts in him is made a child of his Father, whom Christ now has made my Father and your Father and your Father. Isn't that marvelous? You may know this, but do you know that the word Abba, that Jesus not only speaks to his Father, but tells us to speak, and that the Apostle Paul tells us to use to address God? Do you know that that word was never used in any Jewish literature to refer to God until Jesus Christ used it? In verses 7 and 8, Jesus instructs us not to use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, supposing they will be heard for their many words. Our prayers are not to be mantras or meaningless chants or liturgies repeated without thought. I'm not saying that all liturgical prayer is bad. I'm saying when it's spoken without thought, it's pointless. God-pleasing prayers are God's children talking to our Father. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives us an amazing template for prayer. He says, pray then in this way. Now notice he doesn't say pray these words. He says pray in this way. This is not a liturgy. It is not a script for us to repeat word for word. That doesn't mean it's bad for us to pray the Lord's Prayer. It means that the Lord's Prayer is a template for our prayers. It's a pattern for our prayers. In it, Jesus lays out for us the vital components of godly prayer. This is an exceedingly valuable teaching from Christ. He sets before us clear priorities that will align our prayers with God's heart. The passage, of course, is popularly known as the Lord's Prayer. That title works if we understand it to mean the prayer taught by Jesus to his disciples. It does not work if we take it to mean the prayer that Jesus prayed. You know why? Because in it is a confession of sin, or a request for forgiveness of sin, and Jesus never had to pray that because Jesus never sinned. Praise God that he did not. We'd all be eternally lost if he had. This prayer is not for him, it's for us. Jesus never had to ask God again to forgive sin, his sin. Now, of course, very much has been written about the Lord's Prayer. I was amazed when I look on some of the sermon sites, the multitude of sermons on this passage. If you care to check it out, we did a series of three sermons about this wonderful template for prayer back in May of 2018. That series was titled simply, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. You'll find it on our website, communitybible.org/sermons. If you click on the series drop down, you can find that particular series. The prayer in this great template for our prayers is addressed to our Father who is in heaven. Now notice that at this point, the word our is plural, as are all of the personal pronouns in the Lord's Prayer, as it's presented here. Now, in the preceding verses, as I mentioned before, Jesus instructed each of us individually to pray to his or her Father in secret, not to be seen by men. That should be the pattern for our individual prayers to God, but that does not mean that there are no corporate prayers to God. It doesn't mean that we can't come together and pray to God. The Lord's Prayer assumes that we'll do that a lot. I believe that the order or sequence of the parts of prayer presented here by Jesus is important and it's strategic. He tells us to begin our prayers by acknowledging first who we're talking to. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means set apart. This pattern for how we start our prayers expresses our agreement with God that He is the Creator who dwells in heaven, and we are the creatures who dwell on earth. We are agreeing with God that He is set apart in infinite measure from us in the perfection of His nature and character and of His ways. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 expresses this in God's own words. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we begin our prayers to our Father, this is where our minds and our hearts and our words should start, acknowledging who it is that we're talking to. Our 1 Peter 4:10 ministry group and our Thursday night young adults group both begin our times of prayer always by reserving at least the first 10 minutes for nothing but praise and thanksgiving to God before any requests are made. That priority has blessed our times of prayer marvelously over many years. After teaching us to begin with praise and honor to God, Jesus then teaches us to offer up our requests to God. And the very first request that He instructs us to make of our Father is for the advance of His kingdom and of His will on earth. This prayer acknowledges the very essence of our assignment from God, does it not? This is why you and I are still here after God redeemed us, to advance the kingdom of God and the will of God on earth. This prayer aligns our priorities with His priorities, with His agenda. The same thing will happen in chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all else will be added to you. This request applies both to our lives here and now and to the unfolding of events in the future at the return of Jesus. Christ's kingdom on earth is already and not yet. When Jesus began His earthly ministry, He announced to mankind the good news of the kingdom of God brought down to man. The presence of the King ushered in the presence of His kingdom. All who come to trust in Jesus and are reborn by grace through faith in Him are made citizens of His glorious kingdom here and now and forever. The church is the present manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, the pillar and support of the truth. But the full and perfect realization of the kingdom of God on earth will not come until Jesus comes back to claim His bride, His church, and to purify His church, to glorify His church. He will destroy and He will remake the earth and the heavens, and He will perfectly reconcile the two as one under His headship. Ephesians 1:10, 2 Peter 3. When we ask that our Father's kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking Him for all of those things, here and now and also later. And we should be mindful that when we do so, we're asking for trouble in the here and now. Until the end comes when Jesus reconciles the things in heaven with the things on earth, the advance of His kingdom on earth comes through the suffering of His kingdom citizens. That's everywhere in the New Testament. After our request for the advance of His kingdom and His will, Jesus then instructs us to request that our Father will meet our temporal needs, our earthly material needs. We ask Him to provide what we need for today, knowing that He already knows our needs before we ask Him. That's in verse 8. We'll see this in the same chapter a little later, that when we ask Him to provide for our temporal needs, we also already know that He's going to do so. We have His promise that He will provide our daily bread. He will give us the clothing that we need. He will take care of our material needs. Now, as Don Carson put it, we are to pray for our needs, not for our greeds. We ask our Father to provide this day our daily bread, not to provide bread for 1,000 days or for 10,000 days, but for today. We should not miss that this template for prayer assumes that we will pray daily. And it tells us that our explicit agreement with God in prayer about our dependence on Him as the source of all provision is to be renewed every single day of our lives. Let me say that again. Our explicit agreement with God in prayer that He is the one and only source of all that we need is to be renewed every single day of our lives in prayer. That's important. How quickly and easily we lose sight of this marvelous reality, especially in the midst of the affluence that most of us in this little flock take for granted. I said most, not all. But very many of us have never once in our lives had to be concerned about how we would get our next meal. There are billions of people in the world for whom that is not the case. Very many in Jesus' audience lived hand to mouth, day by day. If they got sick or injured and could not work, they did not get paid. There was no such thing as vacation or sick pay. There was no personal time off. There was no family leave. All of this was actually a great advantage to the relationship of the average believer in the days of Christ, not a disadvantage. They were keenly aware of their daily dependence on God for their necessary provision. God intends that each of us should be just as keenly aware. After prayer for provision comes prayer for forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The clear assumption in this request is that we who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven will be very quick to forgive the sins that others commit against us. It's important for us to understand that this passage is not about who is saved and who isn't. We already saw that the standard required for entrance into the kingdom of God is Christ's perfection, Christ's righteousness. This passage is about how those who are kingdom citizens live. We know, we who know that the poured out blood of Christ has wiped away our infinite sin debt to God, know that we must forgive others as God has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:31 says exactly that. As we live day by day, we know that our sin hinders our fellowship with and our communion with God. That fellowship, that communion, is our greatest good every day. So we desire earnestly to have that hindrance removed. We eagerly forgive the sins of others against us as we confess our sins to God, asking and trusting Him to forgive and to restore us just as His word promises. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Jesus will come back to this part of the prayer after He finishes laying out His template for our prayer, so we'll come back to it again in a minute. The final request that Jesus instructs us to make of God here when we pray is for protection and deliverance. Protection from being led into temptation and deliverance from the evil one. I believe that's the right translation. Deliverance from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I believe both parts of that request are directly connected with the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. In that passage, the Holy Spirit did lead Jesus into temptation. The temptation did not come from His Father. Temptation never comes from God. But God most certainly led Jesus by the Holy Spirit to go toe-to-toe with the devil. I believe Jesus is teaching us here to pray and to trust that God will not require that same thing of us. Not because it's God would somehow abandon us to Satan unless we asked him not to, but because it is exceedingly important for us to agree with God that he is our advocate against Satan. He does not leave us to our own devices and our striving against the attacks of Satan because our own devices won't do the job. In Jude verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, Jude very sternly rebukes people who think they can stand against the devil and his demons in their own strength. Peter does the same in 2 Peter 2:10 when he shames men who, quote, do not tremble when they revile fallen angelic majesties, end quote. And he's talking about fallen angels whom even good angels don't directly revile. They go to Christ for that. Beloved, you and I do not want to go toe-to-toe against Satan or against his demonic servants. God is our perfect advocate in that daily battle. And I believe that this prayer in the first part of Matthew 6:13 is intended to acknowledge that dependence. In the second part of verse 13, Jesus teaches us to pray that he would deliver us from the evil one. If you're familiar with Paul's exhortation in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the full armor of God in order to stand firm against the fiery arrows of Satan, then you know that the deliverance that we are to ask of God here is not that God would spare us from Satan's attacks, but that he would equip us for Satan's attacks. And that's a big difference. In that great passage in Ephesians 6, God commands us through Paul to take up the armor that he has already put at our feet. We don't have to go looking for it. It's already here. With that defensive armor and with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we will be able to stand firm against the fiery arrows of the enemy day by day until our battle is complete. But as we do so, we are utterly and continually dependent on God to provide the armor and to provide the enablement. He is our protector. He is our provider. And we are to depend on him in prayer. Immediately after giving us this wonderful template for prayer, Jesus circles back in verses 15 to 16 to one specific part of the prayer that I mentioned before, and that's our request of God to forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. There is an undeniable connection between our Lord's words here in verses 15 and 16 and his words to Peter and the other disciples later in chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. When Peter asked Jesus, how often must he forgive a brother who sins against him? Jesus' response to that question, after he says not just seven times, but 70 times seven, his response leads into the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm not going to go into that parable this morning, but you need to know it if you're not familiar with it. It's one of the most defining teachings of Christ for a believer that you find anywhere in the New Testament. The point of that parable is simply this. In Jesus Christ, God has forgiven each of us an infinite sin debt to him that we could never finish paying if we had to pay it. Therefore, any debt that is owed to you or to me because of a wrong done by a fellow sinner against us is trifling by comparison. We have no ground to stand on if we withhold forgiveness from another sinner. Again, Jesus' words here are not about how to know if a person is saved or unsaved here in Matthew 6. Again, he made it clear in chapter 5 that we all fall short of the perfect standard of righteousness required by God. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross. So we will all surely fall short of the standard of forgiveness that Jesus commands right here. But our struggle to keep this God-given assignment doesn't change the assignment. This is how we are to live. I'll say yet again that throughout this great sermon in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is setting the stage for the cross. His declaration here about the centrality of forgiveness for all who are citizens of his heavenly kingdom would be seared into the hearts of every disciple of Christ just a few years after this, when they learned of, and in some cases personally witnessed, his atoning death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. The third and final act of devotion to God that Jesus addresses here is fasting. I won't spend much time on this, but we should not miss the fact that Jesus treats fasting at the same level as giving to the poor and praying. Fasting is not supposed to be a rare event in the life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is a deliberate act of self-denial in order to pursue a higher priority than physical sustenance for a time. We set aside food in order to focus our attention on prayer and communion with God. Isaiah 58, verse 7 adds that another purpose of fasting is, quote, to divide our bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house. In other words, we deny food to ourselves for a time so we'll have more food available to give to other people. When our intention in fasting is aligned with God's intention to move us to more earnest prayer to God and more earnest, more faithful care for others, we find that the sensation of hunger creates in our bodies a very powerful instrument in the hands of God to capture our attention and to move us to these greater pursuits. As with giving to the needy and with prayer, Jesus points out the grievous failure of the hypocrites who completely missed the point of fasting. They put on a gloomy face so that everyone will notice how starved and haggard they look and will think of them as exceptionally holy people. What do they get? Nothing from God and maybe approval from men, which is worth nothing. Jesus uses the same wording here that he used with the other two kinds of righteous acts, telling his hearers to anoint their heads and wash their faces, and here's the same part, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will give return to you. We live in relationship with one another, but our self-denying love for each other and our acts of generous care for each other all proceed from and are done in the context of our relationship with God. When all is said and done, we have an audience of one. That's kingdom living. We love and we serve out of love for and service to God. And we do all that we do in response to Christ's self-denying love for and service of us. The uncompromising exhortations of Jesus in this passage point out an unbridgeable division between seeking the honor and approval that comes from other people and seeking the honor and approval that comes from God. It will always be one or the other. It can never be both. What was grievously missing from the religious activity of the Pharisees and scribes and of the pagan Gentiles was relationship with God. Delight in God. Love for God. And love for men that proceeds from love for God. Without that relationship of love and fellowship and communion with God, any of our efforts to do righteous things are filthy rags in the sight of God. When they are done unto God, they delight the heart of God. For us who have been washed clean by the atoning blood of Jesus and have received the righteousness of Christ freely credited to our account when we deserved only condemnation, our Lord's words in this passage are treasure. His instruction to us to abandon every desire and every effort to win the pleasure and the accolades of men comes as a painful correction to the habit of life that our old nature has seared into us. I fall badly short of what Jesus teaches here. I care far too much about the approval of men. I can't count the number of times that I have embellished the truth, or far worse, in order to be seen as better in the eyes of other people than I actually am. I catch myself at times doing stupid, silly things like making sure I'm the first person to post a prayer request instead of waiting for or even inviting someone who actually knows more about the need of the person that needs the prayer than I do. What foolishness. At least I have the consolation of knowing that none of you have ever done anything that petty and self-absorbed, right? But I know without a doubt, beloved, that the way of life and of blessing is the way of life that Jesus sets before us right here. I long for this way. And I am profoundly grateful to God for making our Lord's instruction to us so uncompromising that it is impossible to miss the point. We cannot please men and God, so we have to choose which it will be. Loving Father, I pray that you will be at work in us always to move us to completely set aside the pursuit of the approval of other human beings. That is so utterly worthless. And that, Father, you would turn our hearts to you, to the one in whom is all to us that is life indeed, and that we would seek only your pleasure, Father. Only your pleasure. Remind us always, Father, that we have an audience of one. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.